In 1 Samuel 18 to 23, now that's about six chapters, we find a great deal about David's relationship to Jonathan. So we'll be looking at different verses within these six chapters, 18 to 23 of 1 Samuel. It's interesting to see that the same day in which David met his greatest enemy, Goliath, he also met his greatest friend, Jonathan. Now that's quite an accomplishment, all in one day. Notice in chapter 18, it says, after David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David. So it seems to be a carryover of the 17th chapter and the same day in which Saul saw David going out to meet Goliath and came back and gave a report to him. And in that same day, after they had finished talking, he had met a man, Jonathan, and their souls were knit together. That's the idea that is given. He loved him as himself, the first verse of 18th chapter says. And some translations are, the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And that introduces probably the greatest human friendship in the Bible. Whenever we talk about friendship, we probably somewhere along the way end up talking about David and Jonathan, because theirs is the epitome of friendship, the greatest example of friendship, apart from the friend that sticketh closer than a brother, our friend the Lord Jesus Christ. But a human, one human with another, there's probably no greater human friendship picture given in the Bible than that of David and Jonathan. C.S. Lewis ranks friendship as a form of love that is nearest that which the angels share. And here's what he says about friendship. This love, free from instinct, free from all duties, but those which love has freely assumed, almost wholly free from jealousy, and free without qualification from the need to be needed, is eminently spiritual. Now, a love relationship is another kind of friendship, and another place C.S. Lewis pictures that as the face-to-face friendship. But friendship between two human beings, apart from a love physical relationship, is a side-by-side relationship. And there is not tied up that intimate relationship that ties the one to the other so that one becomes jealous of the other if that friendship is violated through the same kind of relationship with another person. It's almost wholly free from that type of jealousy and feeling. It's eminently spiritual. Now, that's not to say that a love relationship should not be a friendship. My greatest friend in the world is my wife, and I'm glad to be able to have my friend with me here during this week that I'm spending at His Hill. Last year, I came to His Hill, and she wasn't with me. That's all right. We can be away from each other for a little while, but not too long. We have to get back together again. There have been times when we've gone through some deep trials and troubles and sometimes people problems, and we've had to say to each other, you know, I think we've said you're my best friend. And sometimes we've said, in fact, I think you're my only friend. A love relationship should indeed be a deep friendship. And the characteristics that we see in Jonathan's and David's relationship should be true of a marriage as well as a human relationship. It involves more the relationship of husband and wife, even than an ordinary friendship involves. But I remember when I was studying this passage, I looked for friendship, books on friendship, and there weren't very many written then. There are more written in the last 5 years or so, good books on friendship. But there weren't many written at that time, and I had to search far and wide to find much on friendship. A little bit written here and a little bit written there, and most of what I could find was in commentaries on the life of David, But I found some things that were interesting. There are certain characteristics of friendship that are generally recognized by all. If I had you, without looking at the list before you, to set down how you would describe friendship, what it involves, what are the characteristics of friendship, you might come up with some of these same basic ideas. Well, we have a list here for you. 4 points, characteristics of true friendship. And I believe that each of these is seen in the lives of David and Jonathan in their relationship. And after all, friendship is probably more easily illustrated than defined. It's hard to define friendship, but it's easier to illustrate it. Well, if we were to define it, we might say, well, let me tell you about my experience. Well, you get into an example, an illustration of friendship. It's more easily illustrated than defined. And here we see it illustrated in the epitome of friendship in David and Jonathan, whose souls were knit together. And several times we're told that they loved each other more than their own soul, and their souls were knit together in a friendship. Well, the first characteristic that I think that we see in the lives of David and Jonathan is a growing personality that voluntarily reaches out. Now, there's a lot wrapped up in that little phrase, a growing personality. If a person is stagnant in his human experience in life, he doesn't have much to offer to another human being. He has to be a growing personality in order to really offer friendship to another person. Friendship involves two growing personalities that voluntarily reach out. Now, that word voluntary is important. You can't force a friendship. Have you ever seen a situation where a person is saying, please be my friend? Well, that almost turns the person away from wanting to be his friend. Friendship doesn't have to beg for friendship. Friendship reaches out, and one of the best ways to make a friend is to be a friend, not just to seek to get a friend, but to be a friend to another person. And one cure for loneliness is to find someone else who is lonely and minister to them. And you'll discover your own needs being met because you're caught up in ministry. And we experience what Jesus taught us when he said that he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. A growing personality that voluntarily reaches out. Friendship needs to reach out. It can't hold back. It has to reach out to the other person. There's interplay of mind on mind because they're growing personalities. There's the need for a steady growth. It's not stagnant. It's growing. There are a wide range of interest, and the friend has the wide range of interest, and they're able to share in this wide range of interest. But you take two bums who have no interest, no creativity, no ambition, no desires, it's hard for them really to give to the other person anything. They don't have anything to offer. And we should be growing personalities if we're to reach out to others. We have a desire to reach out, and friendship wants to share itself with other people. Friendship doesn't just hold back to himself, but it reaches out to others. In fact, friendship in this way says something like this: I have something in myself that I want to share with you, and you have something in yourself that I would like to share. Come with me. Let's be faithful to each other and support each other. Let's draw our islands together and thereby enlarge the area of life in which each of us dwells. One little island is a certain size, but if two islands are drawn together, it becomes a much larger island for both of them as their lives are drawn together. Well, friendship does that. And that's what happened in Jonathan's life when he met David, and David when he met Jonathan. David and Jonathan were growing souls. There was nothing stagnant about their relationship. David had great desires, but God was king in his life. His desires were not just for himself. His desires were for God. And so did Jonathan. Jonathan had a vision. Jonathan knew that David had been anointed to be king. And he knew that David would one day take the place of his father. And what's more, Jonathan wasn't jealous about it. Jonathan could have thought, I'm the heir apparent. I should be the one to be the next king in the place of my father Saul. But he wasn't jealous of David. He reached out to David, and they reached out to each other. Look at verses 1 to 4 of 1 Samuel 18 and see growing personalities that voluntarily reach out. After David had finished talking with Saul, Jonathan became one in spirit with David, and he loved him as himself. From that day, Saul kept David with him and did not let him return to his father's house. And Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan took off the robe he was wearing and gave it to David. Now, isn't that interesting? There is something about friendship when it reaches out to the other person that wants to give of ourselves to the other person. And that expresses itself in giving things that we have to other person. Friends like to give gifts. They don't mind saying, you like that? Listen, I want you to have it. That's the way Jonathan was. He gave his own robe that he was wearing to David, along with his tunic and even his sword, his bow, and his belt. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it successfully, that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. Well, David was now brought into the palace, and he served Saul day after day. He had much contact with Jonathan. Jonathan was a true friend, and that friendship grew deeper and deeper because both were growing personalities that reached out to each other. Friendship wants to give something to the other person. We see that in Jonathan and David. There are other characteristics of friendship that we see blossoming in their lives. A deep common interest we see. Now, differences do exist between friends, and those differences are recognized and welcomed. But deep down, there needs to be a deep common interest in the great fundamental moral and spiritual ideals and purposes of life. That's why the scripture says, "How shall two walk together lest they be agreed?" It is difficult for an ungodly person and a godly person to walk together in true friendship. Now, their friendship may be friendship, but it is going to have its limitations. Jesus made friends with the publicans and sinners, but there was a limit. He would not go all the way with them. They must go all the way with him. They must have the deep common interest that Jesus had if they were to be his true friend. And he spoke of himself as being a friend to the one who would follow him and who would be his disciple. Well, David and Jonathan did have a deep common interest. They both knew certain things. They knew that God was Lord. And they knew that David was anointed by God and would come into the kingship. They spoke about that. Jonathan, in fact, said, when you come into the kingship, David, let me serve with you. He didn't say, I should be king, but he recognized God's will for David. And he knew that that day was coming. He wouldn't do anything to betray Saul, and that may have been part of the reason that David would never do anything to hurt Saul. He knew that it was he was Jonathan's father. But more than that, he was the Lord's anointed. And though he had betrayed God, David saw that Saul was the anointed of God, and if God put him into the kingship, God would take him out. David would not do it. And though David had opportunities on several occasions to do so, he would never touch the Lord's anointed. But when David and Jonathan communicated, they would say something like this, let's be friends for life. And even after one of us dies, let's covenant together. They drew up a covenant. And one will care for the other's family for the rest of his life. And that covenant they fulfilled. Jonathan died first. And we'll find out something about David later on, in which he digs back into the past after all the dust has settled after the battle. And he's finally king over all Israel, he says, is there anyone in the family of Jonathan who's still alive? And they searched and found one person, Mephibosheth, and we'll learn more about David's relationship with him, which he did for Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. Working back in his thinking to this time, when with their deep common interest they made a covenant together. You know that statement that sometimes is quoted at weddings, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee? That wasn't quoted by a bride to her groom or a groom to his bride. That was quoted by a young lady to her mother-in-law, whose son and her, the young lady's husband, had died. And Ruth said to her mother-in-law, when she said, now your husband's dead, my son is dead, you have no reason to follow me back home to Israel. You are from Moab. You go back with your family. And she said, entreat me not to leave thee, nor to return from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. There was a deep common interest there, even to the extent of the same God. She left the Moabite false gods, and she clung to the true and living God. She said, your God will be my God. How shall two walk together except they be agreed? They were agreed, and they had a friendship that could not be broken. And Ruth went home, and later she met Boaz. They were joined together as husband and wife, and she became a member of the lineage through which the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, came into the world. She was a grandmother of David. Grandmother, it may have been great-grandmother. She was in that line. A beautiful story. Friendship is seen in Ruth and Naomi. It's seen here again in David and Jonathan. And if anybody ought to be able to be friends, it's people who have in common a relationship with the Lord. That's why koinonia, the fellowship of God's church, God's people, ought to be the best kind of human relationship that this world can know. Too many times it isn't. Christians quarrel and fight. How sad that should be. And in Corinth, they were taking one another to law against each other. And the Lord said, all these things ought not to be. There ought to be a koinonia relationship between God's people. And God's word condemns an unequal yoke. One of the reasons it's so wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian is that very thing. How shall two walk together except they be agreed? We should be separate, the Lord says, and we are not to be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever. And if anything is a yoke, it's marriage. Not in the wrong way, but in the right way. A yoke means two oxen bound together, to walk together. Well, we're yoked to Christ in our relationship. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. And the yoke of marriage, if there's any relationship that's a yoking together, it's marriage. And we ought to be very careful not to fall in love and marry an unsaved person, because God forbids it. It's one of the things that's clear, crystal clear in Scripture. You don't have that deep common interest. You say, well, we have enough in common. Not enough. Because your Father is different. Your heavenly Father. And Jesus said of the unsaved, you're of your father the devil. No matter how good and beautiful a person might be, if they don't have Christ as their Savior, they're on the devil's side and not on God's side. And there ought not be that unequal yoke. Marriage necessitates a deep common interest, just as friendship necessitates a deep common interest, and it can be an unequal yoke. Well, this friendship says you and I see things basically in the same way. We have something in common. Therefore, let's be travelers together in the same quest in life. And we'll walk together side by side as we pursue our soul together. This is a second characteristic of friendship, a deep common interest. And Christians who share the Word of God and the Church of God and Christ as their Savior ought to have such a friendship. Now, not everybody will be your friend in the same way in which some deep, close friends will be. We don't, in our circles of friends, there is the inner circle, then the outer circle, and farther out. Doesn't mean that we're to be a clique and close ourselves off to all other people except our few buddies, our few pals, and nobody else can break this clique and get in. That's the wrong kind of relationship. We should be open to all. But in spite of that, it's only humanly natural that there should be some people we should be close to and feel closer to than to others. There probably will be a few people you'll feel much closer to than everybody else. And then there'll be an outer circle. Even in the life of our Savior, there was the inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John. And then there were others outside of that. And then there was a 70, 120. There were larger circles, but they were not close to Christ as Peter, James, and John were, sometimes called the inner circle. It's the way life goes. Time itself and ability is limited. It takes time to build friendships. And we have only so much time in life. The sad thing is, many people go through life and don't really build deep, abiding friendships. Most people can say, I can count all my friends on one hand. And most people say you're fortunate if you can count a few on your fingers. How many real friends do you feel that you have? Some of your friends that you will have in life, your friendships are being made right now. Be careful of the kind of friendships that you form. I'll grant you that for some of you here, some of your best friends for the rest of your life may be some people right here who are your friends now, and your friendship is being built. We found in college that some of our deepest friendships were built. And over the years, in fact, excuse me, when we finish here this week, Saturday morning, we will stop over in Fort Worth and we'll see friends that we haven't seen for about 15 years. And before that, we hadn't seen them for about 8 years. And so it goes. We don't see each other very often. Once in a while, we call on the phone. We're not too good about writing each other, but we are the closest of friends. We built this friendship in college, and it's still a deep, abiding friendship. They run an orphanage out of Fort Worth down at Glen Rose, Texas. They call it Happy Hills Farm. They have a number of youth living there. They have a school, a ranch, and so on. We've not seen that whole operation, and we're looking forward to seeing it and seeing the work that they're doing there. And we'll just pick up where we left off in our friendship when we last were together. But there is a deep, abiding friendship there. And certain friendships like that are made in life. And you'll find through the rest of your life that you just build upon friendships that are being made right now. Make the right kind of friendship. And make them on the right basis, the Word of God. And when you go back home, watch out about developing friendships that are going to draw you away from the Lord. You see, friendships can be for good or they can be for bad. That deep common interest might be for bad. You take Nazis who worked together during the Second World War. They had a deep common interest as they worked under Hitler, but it was the wrong kind of interest. And you take partners in crime, and sometimes a friend is just one whose enemy is the same as my enemy. We have an enemy in common, so we fight together. You're my friend because we both have a common enemy. That's not the main basis of friendship, unless that enemy is the devil and all that goes with him. And our friendship is based on the Lord and all that goes with him. But it should be a deep common interest. David and Jonathan had this. Look at chapter 20, verses 11 to 17. They looked at the future in the same way. They had a deep common interest in a God-centered kingdom. Jonathan hoped for a better kingdom than his Saul had been able to build. And he knew that David was going to be God's man to do that. Unfortunately, he never lived to see it happen. But look at verse 11 of chapter 20. "Come," Jonathan said, "let us go out into the field." So they went there together. Then Jonathan said to David, "By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will surely sound out my father by this time, the day after tomorrow. If he is favorably disposed toward you, will not I send you word and let you know? But if my father is inclined to harm you, may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I do not let you know and send you away safely." You can trust me, he's saying. "May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father." You see his interest? He knew that the day was coming that God was going to put David into the kingship. "And, but show me unfailing kindness like that of the Lord as long as I live, so that I may not be killed, and do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth." Jonathan somehow knew that Saul was going to be removed from office one day. Now, Jonathan would never do anything to harm his father, and neither would David. Did Jonathan betray his father when he warned David that his father was out to kill David? I don't believe that it was a betrayal, because it did nothing to bring harm to Saul. It was all positive. It was only to help David to flee from the wicked hand of Saul. He wasn't betraying his father. He was only helping his friend David. And so when he found out that his father was out to get David's life, he forewarned him. You know the story of his sending a man out into the field. And when he was shooting an arrow, he had told David, "If I give a certain signal, if I say, 'No, go beyond you,' then that'll mean that you should get out of the country because Saul is after you. But if I say, 'Look to this side,' you will know that it's good news that he's not after you." Well, he gave the bad news, and after the boy left, he called David out, and for all they knew, that might be the last time they'd see each other. They wept together there as they said goodbye to each other, and David had to flee from Saul. They had a deep abiding interest in each other. They made a covenant. Look at verse 16. "So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, 'May the Lord call David's enemies to account.' And Jonathan had David reaffirm his oath out of love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself." Again, we find that statement. He loved him as he loved himself. They had a deep common interest. They were tied together. And they said, "Let nothing ever destroy this friendship." And listen, don't let anything destroy your friendship with another person. The devil has a way of seeking to destroy that friendship. Don't you be the one to betray the trust of that friend. You let that person know and always know that you can be trusted with the friendship that he's entrusted with you. And Jonathan proved himself to David over and over again, and David to Jonathan. They had self-revelation and answering trust. Men can't be friends if they're going to remain hidden to each other, if they're just never going to open up in any way to each other. There has to be a mutual self-disclosure. They have to be real with each other and honest with each other. And when one uncovers his soul, there has to be an answering trust. Do you know why we don't make many friendships? Because there is an element of risk in friendship. And you know what that risk is, don't you? If you commit yourself to a person, there is always the fear that he may betray you. You wonder if you can really trust him. And we are somewhat in life like those steps that we saw on the ladder during the last time. We take one step, and that first step probably is just generally getting acquainted with a person. And there's a lot that goes on in those first contacts when we pass the time of day. We don't talk about much other than the weather, names, where a person's from, and I've done that a little bit here We've experienced that. It's those first things you have to find out about. I have to find out if you're from the same place I am, if you were born and reared in North Carolina like I was, or where you're from, that sort of thing. But then there's a deeper step or a higher step of friendship. And we'll take that step as time goes on. We need time to work it out. We'll take that step. And I'll see if you trust me, and you'll see if I trust you. And if we break down at some point along the way, our friendship may not go kerplunk, but it may stay right there. And it'll never go any deeper. It'll never be more involved than that. Because one hasn't trusted the other. But if we learn a level of trust and we reach that level of trust and we go deeper, then it will go higher. And we find that we reach that point where we really trust each other as friend with friend. And then there is something beautiful about that relationship that no other relationships will know until they reach that point. Well, we're like that in life. Self-revelation is a risk. A risk is involved in it. We may be rejected. We may be ridiculed. And we all fear rejection. We all fear ridicule. We'll go as far as we think we can to see, and we'll let it rest right there. Let's see how it's going to work out with that level of friendship. And we'll live on that level for a little while until the day comes that we see, hey, this is deeper, this is better, it's growing. And, oh, we don't think about it that way. And you've never stopped to evaluate your friendships like that. You may not have. You may have, but usually we don't. It's just something that grows. A relationship that grows and develops naturally. But we don't know what's going on, yet deep down inside, we may be reluctant to extend ourselves to our friend. And if that's true, then we're not going to build a real friendship. Emerson said that a friend is a person with whom I can be sincere. Before him, I can think aloud. You don't mind what you say because you know you can trust your friend with it. It's when you're with a person where you fear you've got to feel out every word that you say and carefully word it and be careful. Don't say too much because you don't know how you can be trusted. But you know how it is with a friend who's really a friend, don't you? When just the two of you are talking, you don't have to worry about what you say or how you say it because you know that friend understands. And he can take what you're saying, and you can trust him with it. Dr. Joseph Matarazzo, the head of the psychological department, the psychology department at the University of Oregon, says that patience and kindness of a friend can be better medicine than many doctors can give you. And many times it's more helpful than long sessions in a doctor's office. And here's what he says. A good talk with a close friend can solve problems or at least put them in perspective before they become overpowering. One of the problems we face today is a scarcity of friends. You know how it is when you can talk with a good friend and unburden that burden that you're bearing? It's like good medicine to the soul. It's good talking to the person. Sometimes I have counseled and a person has done all the talking. I don't say anything. And later I discover that they make the comment something like, boy, you've been a great help to me. And I wonder, what did I say? And I discover it wasn't anything I said, but it was a listening ear. And that's what a friend is able to offer. And that's what we look for, a listening ear when we need a friend. Well, Jonathan and David exposed their souls to each other. When David was distressed, there was one man he could bear his soul to, and that was Jonathan. And Jonathan proved himself trustworthy. He didn't betray that trust that David placed in him. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. When David was at the point of despair in his life, and he knew that Saul was trying to take his life. He said this in verse 20, then David fled from Naioth of Ramah and went to Jonathan. Went to Jonathan, notice that. He sought out his friend. And he said, what have I done? What is my crime? How have I wronged your father? For he is trying to take my life. And Jonathan said, never, no, I don't think so. You're not going to die. Look, my father doesn't do anything great or small without confiding in me. I'll find out. And he told him he would find out, and that was the story of the shooting of the arrows that we talked about. And Jonathan said to David that he would help him, and David made this comment in verse 3, the latter part of the verse. Yet as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, there is only a step between me and death. David was at the point of despair in his life, and he laid his soul bare to Jonathan. He said, there is only a step between me and death. David was downhearted at this time. David was down in the mouth, as it were. And he wanted someone to talk with. And he said, I'm near the point of death. I just don't see any hope for me in this situation. And in verse 4, Jonathan said, whatever you want me to do, I'll do it for you. And he did it. He found out. He found out what his father was up to. And in the ninth verse, Jonathan said, never. If I had the least inkling that my father was determined to harm you, wouldn't I tell you? In effect, he's saying, you can trust me. You have revealed your soul to me. You've laid your soul bare. And even if my father is involved, you can trust me. I will tell you what my father is up to. And he did. Now, the fact that David resorted to lying and Jonathan went along with it, that's another question that we have to deal with otherwise. Sometimes the question is stated, is lying ever justified? There seem to be situations in the Scripture where, when it is not to harm the person lied against, but it is to bring life and to save the life of a person on whose behalf it is for. You take Rahab the harlot, who spared the lives of the men by telling their own people, no, they weren't here, and I don't know, yes, they were here, but they must have gone in that direction. She lied. Is a lie ever justified? We don't believe in situational ethics, that it's up to you and me to decide, well, does the occasion demand it or not? It's hard to deal with when we come into such situations, like Corrie ten Boom hiding Jews in their home during the Second World War. Were they never to tell a lie under God? I rather believe that we ought to stick on the side of truth and endeavor to say nothing that would be an outright lie in a situation like that. But those are rare situations that you and I may never be caught in life. So let's not quibble over those kinds of situations. Ordinary situations that you and I face, a lie is not justified in. The Bible teaches us that we should speak truth to all men. But that's another point that David and Jonathan faced. The point in it all was that Jonathan went along with his friend David. He was willing to do anything to help his friend. That was the true friendship that Jonathan showed to David. Self-revelation and answering trust. If there's going to be self-revelation, there has to be that responding trust. Well, the last characteristic of true friendship that we notice is self-commitment. How is that different from the others? Self-revelation. Well, you can reveal things about yourself to a person without really ever sharing yourself and without really giving yourself to the person in true friendship. There's a fine line of difference there between giving information and giving yourself. Well, actually, Jonathan gave himself. Through the things that he did, he gave of himself to David. And that kind of giving doesn't withhold anything, but it makes an equal exchange. It's willing to give and to reciprocate. Andrew M. Greeley, in a book entitled The Friendship Game, views fear as the principal barrier to friendship. As we mentioned a while ago, we're afraid to take the risk. We expect trust, and we're not sure that we will get it. But David and Jonathan got past that point in their friendship. They exposed themselves spiritually to each other. They laid their souls bare, and they reciprocated. Jonathan met David in that time of need. We run a risk when we lay ourselves bare before others, but it's the risk we have to take if we're going to establish friendships. This area of friendship says, I'll give myself to you. I'll put my faith in you, and I'll not fear that you will betray me. You can trust me, I'll listen to you, and I'll not betray you, and I will anticipate the same kind of trust from you. You will not betray me, I'll expect the same from you. Well, between David and Jonathan, there was this self-commitment that was seen in the manner that they grieved when they were forced to separate themselves from each other. Look at chapter 20, verse 41. After the boy had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone, bowed down before Jonathan three times with his face to the ground, humiliation. Then they kissed each other and wept together, but David wept the most. David had to leave and flee from Saul, and he's going to be fleeing in the wilderness for 10 years in a cat and mouse chase when Saul is after David, constantly trying to kill him. And they were separated, Jonathan and David, at this time, and they cried at that separation. They had one last meeting later on when Jonathan learned where David was out there in the wilderness. He went out to meet him. We read about it in chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. And Saul's son, Jonathan, went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Don't be afraid, he said. My father Saul will not lay a hand on you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be second to you. Even my father Saul knows this. You see how much they knew, how much Jonathan knew? He knew that David was going to be king. And he said, that day will come. God is going to see to it, and Saul is not going to harm you. And there they met for the last time. For it was 5 years later, they had not seen each other in that time, that five-year period, when David received the sad news that Jonathan had been fighting with Saul in the battle, and they were killed. And David went to a place and wept alone. And here's what we read in 2 Samuel 1. In 2 Samuel 1, he receives this information, and look at verse 26. The words that David speaks concerning Jonathan after his death. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. Now, he's referring here, of course, to the fact that here was a friendship that when compared to a physical relationship with a woman, he said, there is something deeper and more abiding and more significant in the friendship that I've shared with you than the ordinary physical relationship of a man with a woman. There's something more precious in the friendship that we have had. In no way should we try to take this passage out of its context and apply it wrongly, as some are endeavoring to do today, to homosexuality and say, see here, must have been David and Jonathan. That was the kind of relationship that they had. No. All the way through the Word of God, God condemns homosexuality. And if that had been any part of this relationship, God would condemn it, and it would be made clear, because God doesn't hold back any bars in His Word. When David committed adultery, God condemned him for it. He said, the sword will hang over your house for what you've done. This wasn't a homosexual relationship. It was a pure human relationship that David and Jonathan had, that was a precious friendship. Nothing more than that, nothing different from that, but a pure, wholesome friendship that David enjoyed with Jonathan. May God help us to establish such friendships here and elsewhere back home, deep, abiding friendships that have a common interest and will be lasting, and with a person that we feel that we can give ourselves to and will not be betrayed. Rendell Harris was a man who prayed this. He said, I never ask God, or hardly ever, for outward things. I do not know that I ever ask him for glory or honor, and I hope I never shall. And I very seldom ask him for material things apart from the kingdom. But I sometimes say things like this, that if God will give me 3 or 4 good friends, I think I can manage to continue to the end, because love is the machinery of life and the motive power. May God give us such friendships in our relationship in life. A beautiful story here, an example of friendship that we see in David and Jonathan. Shall we bow together in closing prayer?